Now, I have to admit, and I imagine I'm not alone, that it was hard for me to get through those first two songs and even these announcements with kind of the looming awareness that's sticking with me of the events that took place in Charlottesville yesterday. If you're not aware of what happened, there was a march of a white nationalist group, as they call themselves, which was a conglomeration of about over 5,000 people who set up a protest on the campus of the University of Virginia in protest of the university's decision to remove a statue of Robert E. Lee, a Confederate general. And so this group got together in order to protest this and in order to promote their message of white supremacy. They marched on Friday and into Saturday. And yesterday, during the day on Saturday, there was a counter-protest that also took place against what these guys were doing. And there was fights that broke out between the two protests. And most notably, someone drove a car into a group of the counter-protesters, killing one and injuring another 19 people. And so now the estimates are that there's about 35 people with injuries as a result of these skirmishes. And as I said, one person was killed by that car that drove into the crowd. Now, why am I talking about this today at a worship gathering? I'm talking about this today because the God we are gathered to worship is a holy God. And he is the God who created everything and everyone. And scripture teaches us that God created every human being in his image. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every family, every skin tone is created in the image of God. Which means every human being, just by virtue of being a human being, has inherent dignity and value that is not earned and that is not given to them by some other human, and that cannot be taken away from them by some other human either. This unites the entire human race as made in the image of God and worthy of dignity. And the ideology of white supremacy that drives this group that started these rallies runs exactly contrary to what I have just described. The idea that there is this thing called a race that's made up of people who happen to have a certain kind of skin tone or ethnic lineage, and that race is now in some way inherently superior to some other race of humans, is not only erroneous, it's in rebellion against God and against the God who created everything. It is a particularly heinous manifestation of a rebellion that we've all participated in, a rebellion so serious that only the death of the Son of God on the cross could redeem us from it. Now, if you're here today and you know this Son of God, you know Jesus Christ, you've trusted in him, then this is what has happened to you. You've been called out of darkness and into his light, and the rebellion that we've all been participated in is one that you've now been called out of. And so what does that mean for us as his people? It means we exist here on earth as his redeemed people in order to be a picture of the kingdom that Jesus died to create, and the kingdom that he will one day inaugurate. And when we see things like this, this white nationalism, this white supremacy that runs so counter to the kingdom that Jesus died to create and the kingdom that he's now redeemed us that we might be a part of, we cannot be silent about that. We cannot stand by and just allow that to happen as though nothing serious is taking place. This is a direct assault on the image of God, a direct assault on the kingdom that Jesus has adopted us into. We must love what God loves and hate what God hates. God hates racism, God hates pride, and God hates white supremacy, where these two things seem to have come together in such a disgustingly heinous combination. So may we, his people, be a people who hate it also. May we lament its presence in our country, may we lament its presence in our own hearts, wherever the stain of sin would still tempt us to view ourselves or any other sector of humanity as superior in some inherent way to another section of humanity. And may we fight it. May we fight it. May we take up our cross, put to death what evil remains in our hearts and churches by the power of the Holy Spirit, and cry out for justice in our world, using the resources that God has given us to cry out and to advocate on behalf of the oppressed and to fight their oppressors in the way of our Lord and Savior, not adding to the evil through vengeance, but also not sweeping under the rug and being silent about things that God hates and that God has called evil. In our Savior Jesus, we see someone who was not a weak, passive, unengaged individual, but someone who jumped in and entered into our world and into our battle by taking on flesh and by bearing the suffering, the hatred, and the very oppression that our world has suffered under because of our sin, in order to redeem us out of that. As we struggle in this same way, we do so not as people without hope, because we know that Jesus has come, and Jesus has died, and Jesus has delivered us from our ultimate oppressor, the devil. He has given and brought a freedom in Christ to call sin, sin, and to call out against it, and to lay down our lives and to love our enemies. Both things we see at the cross. We see sin being held up as so bad that only the death of the Son of God could release us from its penalty. And yet we see God held up as so loving that he would be willing to die for the very people who have perpetrated these evils against him. That Jesus would actually cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forgive them. They know not what they do. That this man who was so different from us, different in the best possible way, that he actually had all purity, was perfectly righteous, and had the right to look at us and say, I'm better than you, instead became a servant and humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the God who removes hearts of stone and gives hearts of flesh. And so we believe that even as we weep, even as we are sorrowful, even as we are rightly angry at injustice, even as we need to be, as that needs to start to shake our pulse and change our blood pressure when we see the kinds of evils that were perpetrated in Charlottesville this weekend and the kinds of evils that still exist in our world, in our hearts, and in our churches, even as that should bother us like crazy, we fight knowing that change is possible, that as we turn to God in repentance and faith, that we can be changed and that even things in our world can be changed. And we do it looking forward to a day when we know it will all be changed, when Jesus will return, and he will do away with evil, and he will defeat every enemy of justice, finally and fully, and all the oppressed who have taken refuge in him will be free, and will live in a world where every tribe, tongue, and nation joins together around the thing for which we were all created, the worship of God himself, our Creator and our Redeemer. And so in the meantime, all of our efforts in that direction as we fight begin as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I want to ask that you join me now as I pray. I'm just going to pray out loud. If you could just join me in being attentive to that and just kind of joining your thoughts to that prayer and raising your prayer to God with me on behalf of what has happened. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you as the creator of all of humanity, that you have made us in your image, and that you are good. You are a God of justice. Father, we acknowledge that behind all the evil of our world, there is still a good God who has not changed. I confess, Father, my own pride that wants to exalt myself over someone else. We confess that as a country, that we have done that, that especially those of us who have this lighter skin tone that we call white have been guilty of exalting ourselves over those we deem as other in some way, that we've kind of made this whole system up so that we can feel better about power and the supremacy that we desire. We confess, Father, that we've tolerated these things and that we've even been indifferent to them as we've benefited from them. We confess, Father, and we lament that our country is divided along these lines and along so many others. Jesus, we thank you that even though you saw us doing this and it was offensive to you and ultimately an affront to you and your image in every other human, instead of giving us the judgment we deserved, you came and took it upon yourself. You came and died in our place when we couldn't have been farther from you, when we couldn't have been more different from you. Though you deserve to be exalted, you were humbled. Humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord Jesus, would you be doing that in us, your people? May we be a people who humbly love even our enemies. And may we be a people who cry out for justice, who cry out for your kingdom to come. Father, we pray that your peace would be known in Charlottesville today even, that you would put an end to the violence and the fighting that marked the last 24 hours. We pray that justice would be done, Father, the right kind of justice, that crimes that were committed would be punished in ways that are appropriate to those crimes, that you would be with those agents of the government who you've entrusted with this responsibility, and that they would not overlook sin and injustice, but that it would be adequately dealt with and punished. And Father, we just pray that you would restrain the evil and put to death this white nationalist movement, this ideology of white supremacy, that we would put it in the rearview mirror of our country, Father. Would you do that? Would you bring sin into the light? Take the blinders off of anyone who could look at this and say, yes, that's good. That's something I want to be a part of. Remove the blindness, Father. Give eyes that see this evil for what it is. Bring repentance, Father. May all those of us who have participated in this system publicly repent for the self-justifying attitude that uses racism to bolster our own sense of self-esteem, our own sense of value, Father. May there be repentance as your justice rolls down. And Father, we pray there would be reconciliation in our country, that these things that divide us would increasingly be broken down by Jesus, who came to break down this dividing wall of hostility. Would you comfort those today who are mourning? Comfort the family and those who are injured and those who are mourning the loss of a loved one as a result of this, Father. And ultimately, Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do, that you would get glory somehow through this whole situation, Father, that you would redeem this and ultimately use it for good. Do in us and make us the kinds of people who mourn with those who mourn, who weep and who lament at injustice, and yet guard us from mourning as those without hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to do my best now to transition to our sermon for the day. We're in the middle of a series on worship, and so that's where we're going to go next. And I'm glad that we're doing this today. I will try to make the sermon shorter, as I realized that took longer than I thought it would. But I'm glad we're doing this today, because the reason that we're talking about worship, the reason that we're having this series of sermons on this, is because we believe that this worship gathering is a key thing that God would use to make us different kinds of people, to change us more into the image of Jesus. So even as we talk about these things, don't think that we're just now going to skip on and move on to something totally unrelated so that we can get our minds off of the evils of our world. What we're going to do next is we're going to talk about the very thing that God uses to make us into people who love mercy and who do justice, right? And so that's why we're talking about worship. Last week, Matt introduced this series of sermons by talking about why it is that this gathering is so important. It's because we imitate what we worship. The thing we adore and the thing that we behold is ultimately determinative of the kinds of people that we will become. And therefore, as we regularly behold Jesus, we are transformed more and more into his image. We need worship to become the kinds of people that our world so desperately needs in situations like the ones we've just talked about. Today, I'm going to talk more about how that actually happens through our corporate worship gatherings, how that happens. What does this Sunday service do to make us more like Jesus? And what I want to suggest is that corporate worship changes us by immersing us in the biblical story. And we'll look at three things related to that. First, we'll talk about how stories shape us. Second, we'll give kind of an overview of the Bible's story. And third, we'll talk about how our corporate worship immerses us in the biblical story. So first, how do stories shape us? Well, the first evidence that we are shaped ultimately by the stories that we believe is the format of the Bible itself. 70% of the Bible is in the literary genre of narrative, story. But even apart from just the numbers, if you take the Bible as a whole from Genesis to Revelation, you find one cohesive story. The Bible starts with God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence for God's glory. That's the story of Genesis 1 and 2. The Bible ends in Revelation 21 and 22, and what is it? It's God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence for God's glory. After a massive conflict in the middle, You have an introduction, the middle, and the end. You have a story running through the whole Bible. When Paul says he delivered to the Corinthians what was of first importance, he tells them a story. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. As Christians, our very salvation rests on a story. Not a series of sayings, not a series of laws that we obey, but a story about what someone else has done for us. When the Israelites were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, God told them, keep retelling this story to your children. And if you open the Psalms, the early kind of worship book of the Israelite church, you can't go far before you find more stories of how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. When they crossed into the Promised Land, they were to set up a pile of stones so that when their children walked past these stones and asked them what they were there for, the people would be forced to retell the story of how God had faithfully brought them into the Promised Land. And when the apostles, Jesus' first followers, were looking forward to the end of their ministry, the thing they told their disciples to do was to take the things they had heard in their presence and entrust them to faithful people who would be able to teach others also. In other words, pass on the story, right? Worship, what we've been talking about, just comes from an old English word that means worth-ship. It's what you ascribe ultimate worth to. And stories direct us to what we are to worship. They give us a vision of what is ultimately worthy of praise by pointing us to the end for which we're all heading. They give us a picture of the good life that's to be desired and that is to be sought after. It directs us in where we are to go. And if you miss that, if you have the wrong story that you're living by, you'll be facing your ship, if you will, in the wrong direction, towards a different end, and giving your worth-ship to something that is not actually worthy of it. So, for example, Christopher Nolan's new movie, Dunkirk, which I heard wasn't as good as a billing, but, you know, you're entitled to your opinion. If you were an actor in the movie Dunkirk and you thought that the story ended with British victory and just kind of domination of the German forces in France, you would be pretty confused when on the set, right? You'd be working towards that end, and when things started going haywire and an evacuation began, you wouldn't know what to do. You'd be in conflict with your fellow cast members, you'd be in conflict with the director, and you'd be dissatisfied in the end. Why? Because you believed the story was heading in a direction that it wasn't heading, and you lived accordingly. This is what stories do. They give us a direction to head in, and when we believe the wrong stories, we inevitably head in the wrong direction. So James K. Smith summarizes it this way, a professor at Calvin College. He says, the thing we want and are oriented by is less an ideal that we have ideas about and more a vision of the good life that we desire. Ultimate stories, stories that aren't just about a battle, but about the whole creation, stories like the Bible story, orient us to what is worthy of our ultimate praise. And they do this by telling us a story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, what were we created for? Why are we here? Fall, what's wrong with the world? Redemption, what must be done? And consummation, what will it be like? What's the good life for which we're all striving? So every story kind of takes on that form, even the false stories that we're tempted to believe. Now, I probably still sound kind of vague and philosophical at this point, so let's try to bring it down to earth and consider an example. Consumerism is a story that's really popular in America. So what's the created ideal in consumerism? To have stuff. You were created, your purpose is to have stuff. Fall. Well, first, why do I say that? Well, you don't have to come out and say it, right? So James Smith in his book again, he says, the smiling faces that peer at us from beer commercials, the wealthy people who populate the world of sitcoms, whether we see them on billboards or moving on our TV screen, the message gets through. This is the good life. He comments, that billboard mom has it all together. Her kids are smiling and seem remarkably obedient. She's coiffed and slim and so carefree. Surely that new minivan with the DVD player and 14 cup holders must have something to do with it. So it seeps in, right? You just see this around you that the good life is to have stuff, to have that minivan with the DVD player and 14 cup holders or whatever else it is that you're getting thrown at you. Fall then is what? You don't have stuff or you don't have the right stuff. Your stuff isn't good enough. You don't have enough stuff. You don't have the stuff that your neighbor has. That's what's wrong with your life. That's why you're not satisfied. That's why you're not happy. That's the message to consumers. What's redemption? Work hard. Make money. Get a financial planner. Get a budget. And then buy. Buy away. Redemption. You can even join a church that's surrounded around this. There's one called Amazon Prime. It only requires a $99 tithe every year to be a part of, right? You can make a pilgrimage to the local worship centers. There's one in Cherry Hill. There's one in Franklin Mills. If you're a real devotee, you go to the Mecca in King of Prussia, right? And so these are the spaces where your worship can really be brought to fruition, and you can just buy. Amazon is beautiful. It's magic. It comes to your house, and you even can open it like a gift, right? And boom, there it is. And then the consummation comes. What's the consummation? You have stuff, man. It's yours, and you can do what you want with it. It belongs to you. No one else can mess with it, and now you're happy. Until, of course, the buzz wears off, and you put it back on the curb, and it disappears magically, and then a new thing magically reappears a few days later. You can do that with all kinds of things in your life, right? To bring it closer to home for me, you can do it with sports, right? What's the created ideal if sports is your ultimate story? To be better than that guy. What's the fall? That team. That's what's wrong with the world. They're threatening us. So what are we going to do? We're going to boo them when they run out, and we're going to cheer our team when they come. What's redemption? Beat them. Be the better team. Be awesome. What's consummation? We did it. We're holding up the trophy. Me, the fan, we did it, you know? We won the game. Now I'm awesome, you know, because my team won a game. You see this? It's like, there's studies on the morale of cities going up because their football team won a Super Bowl, you know? So I love football. I'm an Amazon Prime member. I'm not saying all that stuff is evil, okay? But if that's the ultimate story, if you're not reformed by another story, you're going to give your worth-ship to the wrong thing. You're going to value the wrong thing because your compass is being pointed in that direction. So how do you reorient it? You have to be formed in another story. So let's talk about the other story. Let's talk about the Bible's story. I'm going to attempt to summarize the Bible's story in one point of this sermon. And so it's going to feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant, and if you don't catch everything, that's fine. The goal is to get the big picture, right? To get the overall story of the Bible. So I'm going to read some passages that are going to be on the screen behind me. Don't try to follow along in your Bibles and find all that. I don't care if you were like the sword drill champion at your youth group or whatever. Just follow the stuff on the screen behind me. We're all going to do it together. It'll be great. Okay, so creation, fall, redemption, consummation. How does the Bible present this? First, creation. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then continuing on to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What do we see in this creation story? A lot of things, but a few things. God created everything. Everything in existence came into being by the will and decision of a good creator God. And that means every molecule has purpose and meaning. And then within that, he created humans. And humans were made to do what? To bear the image of God. Images are not the same thing as the original, but they tell us something about the original. And so our purpose from the beginning has been that we might be a reflection of the beauty and glory of God on earth. As soon as he creates the first humans, what's the first thing that God does? In verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them." Before a single command is given, before a single penalty is threatened, the first thing that God does is God blesses humans. God's intention from the beginning for all of creation is to have a space, basically, that he can just pour out his blessing and his goodness on. Behind all the evil, behind all the tragedy in our world, there is an ultimate goodness, a good creator who made everything. And so it's no surprise, the command that he gives the first humans to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Basically saying, just spread more of my image over all the earth and exercise dominion over all of it. Dominion, a call to cultivation, to bring out the latent resources and beauty of the earth and to make them effective. Not exploitation, to use those things to proceed, to make up for some perceived need in us, which is the message of consumerism. So here's the beginning of the story. We have God's people, Adam and Eve, the first humans, in God's place in the Garden of Eden, enjoying God's presence, ultimately for God's glory, to be a reflection of his image. We were created to glorify another. That's why we're here. Then the story goes south in the fall. So Genesis 3, 1 through 8, and on the screen behind me here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And then when God approaches Adam, this is what he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Continuing, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So what's wrong with the world? This is what's wrong with the world. There's been a foreign invader, Satan, using the serpent to tempt the people to question God's word to them. Just, did God really say? The message is you can't trust what God has said to you. And the message more fundamentally is that God is not good. Even though God had commanded Adam and Eve to eat of every tree of the garden, he says, "I want you to eat and enjoy these blessings." He forbid them from eating from one tree. And so the serpent came in and said, the reason he's doing that is not because you'll surely die if you eat of it. It's because he's holding out on you. He's not good. You cannot trust him. His commands are against you. So rebel against him and trust me. This is what's wrong with the world. We've believed the lie that God is not good and that ultimately we cannot trust him, so we must trust created things, and ultimately we must trust and worship ourselves. The results are immediately disastrous. The two humans, previously naked and unashamed, what do? They sew on fig leaves for themselves. They hide from one another. Shame enters into our world. And then the presence of God comes. The Lord walks in the midst of the cool of the garden, and what do? They hide from him. Hiding from one another, hiding from God. Conflict with one another, conflict with God. This is the very thing that we were talking about this morning, right? This is where it began, when we turned from God and chose to trust in ourselves more than we trusted in him. So now, God's people are divided against one another and against God. They are no longer in God's place. They are removed from the garden. A flaming sword is placed, blocking their reentry. They're no longer, God's presence is now a curse to them. They hide from it. And they are no longer living for God's glory, but for their own. God's people, God's place, God's presence, God's glory, all broken at the fall. But there is redemption. In the middle of Genesis 3, God speaks to the serpent, and this is what he says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He says there's a day coming when this woman will give birth to a man who will crush your head. Although you wound him, he will destroy you. And Ephesians 1 reveals to us who this is. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Continuing, it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It's saying, in Jesus, we have redemption, and it is through his blood. Through Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus takes the penalty that God foretold when he said, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die." The death that we've all deserved for turning from God and trusting in ourselves is the death Jesus takes upon himself so that our trespasses, our rebellion against God, could be forgiven and we could be restored and redeemed. And we see that this redemption is not just for humans, that it's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything that was lost at the fall, everything that was broken, it is God's plan to restore in the fullness of time. And in fact, we learn that this redemption has already begun, has already been inaugurated, and that Jesus himself has risen from the dead. Death has been conquered and defeated, and he's been given the name that is above every name. He's been given a seat above all authority, power, and dominion, exercising the right kind of dominion, fighting sin, fighting evil, instead of fighting against the Creator God. And ultimately, this is the one in whom all things are put under his feet, right? This enemy, the devil, is now under Jesus' foot. He is seated with rulership and power over him, and he is now ruling as head of the church, his people, the people who are happily submitting to his rule in the world. So now we have a restoration of God's people in the church, in God's place, spiritually, we're united with Christ, it says, in heaven, enjoying God's presence as his spirit dwells in us, and ultimately being restored to a life lived for the glory of God. And lastly, the day is coming when this will finally be consummated. Two passages here from 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 21. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Then Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is why I said earlier that a day was coming when Jesus would return to defeat the final enemies and to inaugurate a kingdom with every tribe, tongue, and nation enjoying peace under him. This is the promise that we're given, that a day is coming when the final enemy, death, will be definitively destroyed, when Jesus will put all the enemies under his feet, and when a new heavens and new earth will come where every tear is wiped away, where every tribe, tongue, and nation is gathered together around worship of him. This is the good life. This is the direction. This is the kingdom that Jesus created us for. And as we're immersed in this story, that's the direction that God is orienting our hearts towards, to desire that kingdom and to cry out, as Jesus taught us to cry out, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the true story. This is what C.S. Lewis called the true myth, the story that is the actual story of the universe that we all live in. So lastly, I just want to talk about how our corporate worship immerses us in this biblical story. What's interesting about the way these stories get into you is that story of consumerism I told earlier, you can't go on the Amazon website and find that anywhere. Hey, you were created to have stuff. You know what's wrong with you? You don't have stuff. You know what would redeem you? Join Prime. You know, like, they don't come out and say, you can't go to the shopping mall and find this is what we're about listed on the billboards. And yet somehow it seeps in, right? Because it doesn't so much seep in by you thinking about it. It seeps in by you being immersed in it. You become a part of that story as you continue to live it out, as you continue to click and have stuff magically appear and magically disappear on your curb, as you continue to go to the mall and get that next fix. It gets into you through the billboards, through the whatever else. And so what that means is, if we're going to be immersed in the Bible story, just knowing it on a head level is not enough. We have to actually be practicing it, be immersed in it. And this connection is made explicit, if you'll let me read one more passage, short one, from Colossians chapter 3. Tells us, what do we do now in the meantime? We've been redeemed, the consummation is still coming, what do we do? It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if that's now happened, if you're now redeemed, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is what God's doing. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the story of Christ, in other words, dwell in you richly. Dwell. And then here's the connection. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God is remaking this image in us. The redemption is happening so that all of our lives are worship. But the way that happens is when the word of Christ dwells in us richly through practices, through things that we do during this worship gathering. It says that you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You can't teach and admonish one another if there is no another, right? That can only happen in the context of a corporate worship gathering. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when we gather on Sunday mornings. So it's as we're living this story out together, as we're immersed in it, that the word of Christ, the story of Christ, comes to dwell richly in us. So that means our Sunday services should be telling us that story, should be immersing us in the story. And the Bible doesn't give us specific guidelines on how exactly to do that. God's given us some freedom here. There's no order of service laid out for us in the Bible. But there are different elements that the Bible gives us that over 2,000 years of church history, churches have found help to immerse us in the biblical story. And at City Light, we've kind of sprinkled these in throughout the years that we've existed as a church, but they haven't been a consistent part of our Sunday gathering. And so we're trying to take steps to make our gathering more of a restorying experience, getting back in and getting immersed in the biblical story by adding in some elements that in church language you would call liturgical forms. Matt introduced the concept of liturgies last week. A liturgy is just a habit-shaping ritual, a love-shaping habit. Yeah, love-shaping habit. It's the kind of thing that happens when you go click on Amazon. You know, like, that's a love-shaping habit. We want to have love-shaping habits in our church gatherings. So I'm just going to tell you what a few of those could look like. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list, and you're not going to come next week and find us doing all these things in one service, but these are the kind of things we want to start making more a part of our gathering. You heard this morning a call to worship from Luke, if you were here, if you were one of the people who got here on time. You heard the call to worship. Hey, we're all guilty, okay? A lot of grace here. But it'll help you if you're here on time. Anyway, Luke gave a call to worship. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just say, hey, everybody, welcome, grab a seat? Because he was inviting us to what we were created to do. He was starting to tell the creation story. So this is the God that we were created to worship. Let's hold him up now, and let's stand and worship him. That could be through a scripture reading like he did. It might be through a responsive reading sometime where he'll actually have the congregation say something back to him. But it's calling us back to our created purpose. It corresponds to the creation part of that story. Another thing we want to start incorporating is a time of confession, a time where either silently or together as a group, we will actually say a prayer of confession together to confess our sins. That corresponds to the fall part of that story. We're acknowledging, this is what's actually wrong with me. This is what's actually wrong with our world. It's not that I don't have stuff. It's that I've trusted the lie. I've believed that God's not good. I've made my world revolve around me. Confession. We could also include their lamentation, mourning the sin that we've been involved in and of our world. And then that's followed up by an assurance of pardon, the message of redemption, that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Some kind of reading, some kind of assurance that in Christ your sins have been paid for, your sins have been forgiven. And then we have the sermon, which kind of tries to summarize all those things, to tell the story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, because we do still need to hear it. We do still need to be instructed in it. but with a special focus on redemption. And then there's a follow-up to that where what do the redeemed people do? They refocus their worship on God himself. And so we sing to him. We build one another up. We're trying to incorporate more prayers in that time, even having words of prophecy to build up the body, which we're going to get into more how that works over the next 2 weeks. We take communion together, the meal where we remember the redemption that was won for us by Jesus on the cross. And a meal that Jesus says, as we do it knowing that we will drink it anew with him in the new heavens and new earth. Looking ahead now to the consummation as our service comes to a close. And then we leave with a benediction, something that sends us out with our actual created purpose, with an actual vision for the good life. Now that we've been restored with this redemption, we go out for service to God and our neighbor in the world. So those are just a few of the elements that we want to start to incorporate to make sure that our service is telling a story and not just giving a message, because the intellect alone does not transform. We have to actually immerse this story. So here's the deal. Your life is already immersed in some story. You're already getting all these stories thrown at you. David Foster Wallace once told a story of two fish that were swimming through the water, and another fish comes by and says, "Hey guys, how's the water?" And the one fish turns to the other and says, "What the hell is water?" When you swim in it your whole life, you don't know you're in it. We're all swimming in some story. We need the church's worship and gathering to restore us into the right one so that we don't give our worth-ship to things that you'll never have enough of, things that will never satisfy, things you could always have a better version of, things that could always be taken away from you. Worship of Jesus is the only thing that will free you as you give your worth-ship to it. So lastly, what are a few things that we as a church are going to try to grow in this and make it better? What are some things you can do? One, be willing to try some things that you maybe haven't tried before. If saying a prayer together out loud that's scripted or responding to a reading feels weird to you, we just ask that you be open to trying it. We're putting it there because we think it's going to help you be immersed in the biblical story. So just be open to it. Second, trust God to use it. Don't leave worship gatherings every Sunday saying, "Now, did that restory me? You know, do I feel new now? Did that work?" When you go on Amazon, you don't click and then say, "Did that make me more of a consumer?" You know, this stuff happens over time and over consistency. So just trust God. Hey, if I'm here and I'm engaged and I'm being restored through the service, then God, you're going to use it, right? These are the kinds of things he says that he uses. On that note, prioritize being here. I'm not saying there's never a good reason to miss a Sunday. Don't get me wrong. But if this is the story that we need to be reformed in and you're going to be swimming in some other story otherwise, you need to be here to actually be restored. You can't get it through a podcast, through a Bible study, through your own personal devotional. It's just a limit of those things that this is the gathering that God has designed where that restoring happens. You can't teach and admonish one another if there is no another. Fourth, invite a friend who's not yet involved in a Bible-believing church. If they're not getting restored, they need this too. And fifth, help us make it happen. You heard me announce this morning on this Connect card, you can sign up to serve with the Sunday team. We think this gathering is the thing that's going to reform us in God's story. And so would you be a part of helping us make it happen? And again, you can just check that box on your Connect card serving to be a part of that and drop it in the orange box. Lastly, let me just say this. Rest on Jesus alone for your redemption. We're trying to grow and have a worship gathering that really engages our hearts, but a perfect worship gathering isn't the hope for our redemption, and it's not the thing that's going to bring in the kingdom. It's Jesus who has died in our place and risen from the dead and who will come again to destroy the final enemy, death, and bring in a new heavens and new earth where every tear will be wiped away.